Welcome to the ministry of First Reformed Church of Aberdeen, South Dakota. Pastor Bowen is gone this morning, so we have in our place Elder Craig Melhoff bringing God's word.
Our scripture reading for this morning is found in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The text will be from 23 through 28, but I'm going to start reading at verse 12. It can be found in your pew Bibles on page 1023. The Word of God. Now if Christ is preached that he be raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sin. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, We are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son of God will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Thus far the reading of God's infallible word. Beloved, Palm Sunday is known to us as a day in which Jesus entered into Jerusalem on the back of a young donkey to the cheers of the crowds laying their coats and palm branches before him as a sign of the entrance of the king. The account is sometimes referred to as Jesus' triumphal entry. But history remembers it better as the beginning of Holy Week, which culminated in Jesus' death upon the cross, and his resurrection from the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. The kingship of Jesus is important teaching in the Bible, but as Jesus entered Jerusalem, the people were looking for an earthly king to defeat the Romans and elevate the Jewish nation to be the new world leaders. But Jesus did not come as that kind of king. He is the Messiah king, the servant king, who gave his life for his people as an atonement for sin and thereby to become the Savior of all who believe in him for eternal life. The centrality and the reality of the resurrection of Jesus through Paul's teaching is central in 1 Corinthians and in particular chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter. Paul made very clear throughout this book that the cross and the resurrection are the heart of the gospel message. So much so that if the resurrection of the body is not a possibility, then Christianity is nothing but a sham, and Christians are the biggest fools. But he also made clear that Jesus, in fact, rise bodily from the grave on the third day, as the scriptures had foretold, and that there were hundreds of eyewitnesses to this event. There are so many elements to the resurrection of the Lord that could be brought out. But the key is to see that Jesus' bodily resurrection is the seal and the witness to his being the Son of God. Psalm 16, verse 9 says, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." In the light of all of the promises of the gospel, Paul declares in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The office of our King is intimately woven into our understanding of the centrality of the resurrection in the gospel message. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 23 to 28, Paul describes how the kingship of Christ anticipates the general resurrection of all believers. The sermon this morning is divided into three sections: the sequence, the supremacy, the subjection. First of all, the sequence, verse 23. One of the elements of this discussion on the resurrection is will it really happen? Paul has been answering those who say that there is no resurrection of the body. In verses 21 through 22, Paul demonstrates that in the same way Adam brought about the condition of sin upon all human beings as a result of his sin, in such a way that Adam's posterity became subject to sin and its consequence, which is death. So through Jesus, our head through faith, he becomes the first fruits of the resurrection and thus brings life through his resurrection in such a way that all who are in Christ receive eternal life. As Paul advances this teaching in verse 23, he goes on to show that there is a sequence of events in God's order of things. Your hope and your confidence that you can look forward to a day when you will receive the bodily resurrection is tied directly to the demonstrated fact of Jesus' own bodily resurrection. Jesus, as first fruits of the resurrection, consecrates our resurrection. But for now, those in Christ have their life hid in Christ. The world awaits the consummation of Christ's salvation. According to Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 12, which says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Or consider Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, which states, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." The point being that first, all those who have been born again by the Spirit of Christ have received the spiritual resurrection of a new life in Christ. The bodily resurrection will then occur at the end of redemption history, when Christ returns again in judgment and brings all things in this world as it currently exists to an abrupt end. Plainly stated, the end comes when Christ's return and the bodily resurrection of believers, Paul is pretty clear that there is no interim period, no secret rapture, but that Christ comes suddenly and abruptly as a thief in the night and brings everything to an end and a renewal. The timing of this of the end is intimately tied to Jesus' office as king. The large reason why Paul goes to great lengths to make this argument for the bodily resurrection is that as long as the world continues, as long as there are those who reject Christ's rule over them, as long as sin abounds in the world, the reality of God's salvation is not clearly seen. There's always an element of doubt because it appears that God may not be in control. As long as man thinks he governs himself, he has difficulty seeing the world as it really is. That does not make God less in control. Romans chapter 13, verse 1 cannot be any clearer that God is in control. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. The Christian is the only one who recognizes this reality in terms of its application for all of life. It was Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch theologian, who said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" So Paul appeals to the reign of Christ as a part of the explanation for the delay in the coming bodily resurrection. Appealing to Psalm 110, verse 1, where we read, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Paul seeks to draw your attention to the radical change between the world as it is now and the world that it will be after Jesus comes again. This is a key to understanding Paul's statement that Jesus delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God the Father, in verse 24. In the world as it now exists, Jesus reigns mediatorially through others. In the world, he has appointed rulers and authorities and power. Likewise, he also works spiritually through the church and the officers of the church to reign over all things. But in all that is sin is still a fact, but all in all, this sin is still a factor, and resistance to Christ's rule is strong. In the kingdom to come, this world we know, it comes to an end. No longer will Jesus rule mediatorially, but then he will rule directly and solely. There will not be rulers and authorities and powers to carry out his will, but all will be in subjection directly to the heavenly King, our God. That is why the hinge pin of this argument has to do with the last enemy to be destroyed, which is death. That may seem like an apparent contradiction, for after all, do not the scripture teach that Jesus has already destroyed death in his own resurrection, which is a victory over death? The answer is yes, he did. But Paul is making a different argument here. The believer still carries within his body the effects of morality and sin's corruption of it. Death for the believer still must be experienced. But for the believer, it is not a punishment for sin, but an entering into eternal life. There's a second benefit of the resurrection of the body and the end of death. Death is, spiritually speaking, a separation from God, from being in full covenant peace and joy with God. The believer has been restored to a rightful covenant relationship with God, but there is a fuller realization and the experience of that covenant relationship that awaits you as a believer. Paul says, "Now we see him dimly, but then we shall behold him face to face." Much in the way that God communed in the garden with Adam, So in the world that comes, you shall be with God in that kind of direct way. This reality folds into the point Paul makes regarding subjection. All things in this world have been put under Jesus' feet, but this world is temporary. That is a very important reality to grasp, to properly understand the world you live in. Everything that functions in the way it does in this world will be gone in the world to come. No more governments, division of leaders, class distinctions, etc. The body of Christ will be united and directly under one authority alone, and that will be God. Our current relationship with the world is one in which Christ is moving the world to its final end. It is designed to allow time to call the elect to salvation by his grace through faith. The church's calling during this last period of earthly history is to continue to make the gospel known through the proclamation of the gospels so that the world is without excuse. All of the power of the Godhead was delivered into Christ's hand as the one who became flesh. The Father vested the Son with all authority and power. Paul declares just that in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, when he states, "Therefore God also has highly exalted Jesus and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." With this insight, it is easier to understand that Paul means that Jesus will deliver the kingdom to God the Father. He means when the temporary ends and the final consummation of the kingdom are realized, then the temporary relationship will come to an end, and man will be restored fully in his covenant relationship with God and creation directly. On a number of occasions, the followers of Jesus asked if he would restore the kingdom to Israel. They were looking for an earthly king. Jesus, however, repeatedly declared, "My kingdom is not of this world." Even then, as he prepared to ascend, the disciples again asked him this question. And he responds in Acts chapter 1, verse 7. "It is not for you to know times or seasons when the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The church's witness to the world is the demonstration of the reign of the resurrected King Jesus even now, and also of the world to come. Your part in this rule of the King of Kings is to embrace his resurrection power that he bestows upon you in the working of the Holy Spirit, so that you are able to engage in that ultimate work of making the kingdom of Christ visible in this world and calling the lost to eternal life. Amen. Let us stand for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we need to continually look to you for guidance. We know that this earth is only a temporary earth. We know that when Jesus will come, he will take us with him to be in glory and be seated at a perfect world under God's control and under Jesus' rule. We are constantly need to be reminded of this, that we need to look to you. You're the only power. You're the only one, through the death of your Son, who has restored us to eternal life. And when that coming comes, we will need to look forward to you in answering you correctly when we are standing before you. All these things we ask in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.